God bless you all.
Thank you, Bethany. That was a great song. And thanks to Josh and to Tom for trusting me to present God's word this afternoon. We're going to start right where Mark left off in Ezra. So while we turn there, I'd like to remind you, when we look at things in the Old Testament, sometimes it's hard to remember, what am I supposed to get out of this? Especially in records like this, where we're not looking at something that is presenting doctrine in a very easy to pick out way. What can I get out of this? A couple of pointers that just to remind you all as we look into this stuff throughout this weekend. We can learn about God because God never changes. So Old Testament or New, God's heart and God's desires are the same. And also, we can learn from the example of the men and women in God's word, such as Zerubbabel, such as Ezra, such as the Israelites that were alive during this time, and that are recorded about in the book of Ezra. So I'll start by reminding you, we just finished in Ezra 3, with the finishing of the foundation of the temple. And the people's response at this was rejoicing because God's work was getting done. They were making progress in what God wanted. And what God wanted wasn't abstract from what was good for them either. The building of the temple was something God wanted for them and that was going to benefit them. And they're rejoicing because they've come out of captivity with no temple, very little way to have a relationship with God. And they've come to this land that was once their own and have built the foundation of the temple. They're making progress. They're moving towards what God desired for them. They're moving from bondage to delivery. From bondage to victory, right? But something comes up. So we'll start in Ezra 4, right after Ezra 3. It says in Ezra 4, verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple under the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land, that is, Israel's adversaries, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So for quite a time, these people troubled Israel. First of all, we might ask, who are these guys? It just says adversaries, people of the land. And then later it says that they hired counselors against them. Well, using those tips and moving a little bit farther along in the chapter, we see this letter that was sent against Israel to a king by some guys. I'm not sure if these are the counselors it's referring to, but this letter starts out with the introduction in verse 9. "Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinatites, the Apharsathites, the Tarpalites, the Aphrasites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susanchites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Ashnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time." And later, it again repeats this in verse 17 of the same chapter. We won't read that, but we see that these are people, like Tom mentioned, when the Assyrians came and took over Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes, they took them out of there, as was the manner of Assyria, and they replaced them with other random people from different areas. That was these people. So were they Israel? No. They were Gentiles. When I first read these first couple of verses, I saw this and I thought, man, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were on it. They knew right away what God wanted. God didn't want these people to help. How'd they know that? And really, after I read this a couple of times, like, wow, it would have been pretty simple for them. I mean, how things have been going so far, because they had the scriptures. It was so clear what God wanted for Israel at this time had nothing to do with the Gentiles whatsoever. Were Gentiles allowed in the original temple? No. Did God have a covenant with the Gentiles? No. So as God's working these things out for Israel, they had nothing to do with these other Gentiles, right? Just like you and I, as we go and preach the gospel, we wouldn't accept the help and companionship of somebody who wasn't saved. I think in the same way, we can see that here, that as they're working out what God wants for them, help that came from a source that was clearly contrary to what God had already been doing and already said clearly, was something that they were easily able to set aside. So that's good. Thankfully, they recognized this. But unfortunately, we already see a taste of what's going to happen from these people, because it says in verse 4, the second half, it says that these people, the people of the land, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Troubled them in building. And not just troubled them, but troubled them in building, and that's the problem. From what Mark was sharing, it's very clear what God has been working for Israel started with them going to Jerusalem, not just to build houses, but specifically for the construction of the temple, which was going to be the way in which they could have relationship with God, the way that they had been prior to the captivity. And that's what's getting attacked. You know, these people don't sound like, until we get into later sections, these people don't really sound like adversaries, but that's why. Asking, hey, can we help out? That's not adversarial, but weakening what God's doing in people, that's adversarial. I might add, these people were not just the adversaries of Judah and Jerusalem, or Judah and Benjamin, pardon, but they were God's adversaries too. So we've covered who these people were, what they were doing. They were troubling the temple, the temple's building. And unfortunately, we have to look at a section where they didn't just trouble it, but were successful in stopping what God wanted for Israel at this time. Not successful in permanently stopping it, but they were successful in stopping Israel from following their God and what he wanted for them in getting back to this land and having a temple, having what we'll eventually hear is having walls, being able to live as God's children, as God's people. But first, I'd like to remind you all what God has done so far and see what's characteristic about this. So God promised that he would restore Israel way back in Jerusalem, in Jeremiah. And God called these Israelites now, after 70 years, through the king, Cyrus, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And through that king, God gave them supplies, gold and silver. The people who went had of their own money to be able to construct this as well, gold and silver. It says in chapter 2 that they had priest's garments. They had the animals necessary for carrying the burden. Also, God worked so that they would have the original implements of the temple. Like, what an encouragement. They couldn't have replicated that. I mean, yeah, you could build some more, make some more bowls, make some more knives, but the original God-designed knives for sacrifices, the original bowls for sacrifices, that God's service could continue despite the captivity that he had to bring on Israel. Nobody could have orchestrated that but God. God got these things for them. And God made sure they were in the right groups. There were the right groups of people. There were singers, like was mentioned before. There were Levites. There were priests. There were people for each function necessary of the temple. God preserved those people so that he could have what he wanted and what was going to be good for Israel, which was a functioning temple. God has been working so hard for the people of Israel to bring what they need. And then we get to these guys, and we're going to read what happens, what trips them up. And I think it's going to stand out from what I've just read to you, these things. Like, see if there's anything else in the list. I tried to make a list of all the ways in which it was clear that God was doing this for them and that it wasn't just something they orchestrated and came up with. God had even been with them through the finishing of the temple, despite their fears, it seems like, with the nations around them. God had been with them through that. So what tripped them up? We're going to read part of this letter that was sent. I'm going to read through it kind of quickly because in summary, what it does is it tries to convince the king at this time, which is now Artaxerxes and not Cyrus, tries to convince them that Israel's trying to rebel and that you need to put a stop to their building. It doesn't mention the temple one bit. It just says that they're rebuilding the walls and the city. I'm not sure what the walls are referring to. It could be a straight-out lie. It could be that there was minor work going on the walls prior to the book of Nehemiah. But either way, they were reconstructing the city. So we'll read it. We're going to start in Ezra 4, verse 11. We're going to stick in Ezra 4 through 6, so if I make a mistake like that, you can hold off. And this is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, in verse 11. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us. Ooh, look at that, they're pointing fingers. Hey, king, you sent these Jews to our area, and they're building that rebellious and bad city, and they've set up the walls thereof and are joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so shall they endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Funny, it doesn't say that the king's lack of money. Again, they're pointing the finger at the king. We don't want to see you insulted, made look bad by your bad decision. Therefore, we have sent and certified the king that search may be made of the book of the records of thy fathers. And know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful to kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same time of old time, for which cause was the city destroyed. Now that actually is true. They did rebel, like we heard earlier this week. They rebelled multiple times. That was true, but they were obviously manipulating the king to use past actions and their own words regarding what was happening to stop the building of the temple, to stop the building of Jerusalem. Again, these are the adversaries that we just read about. Why they're doing this, I'm not exactly sure what their thoughts were on it, but it's clear that this was not just of their own volition. This is a totally unreasonable response to not being allowed to help your neighboring cities build their temple. Totally unreasonable. So clearly this is the devil working against God's purpose, which is that Israel would have a temple. Totally unreasonable. So, and again, we're not going to read this next letter that comes up in verses 17 through, 18 through 22 is what I have written down as the verses that of Ezra 4 that are the king's reply. But the king basically replies like, oh man, yeah, definitely put a stop to these guys. Now, both of these things we've read so far, were they any bigger than, like, say, the captivity, being in bondage for 70 years and then being brought out of that? I really don't think so. Even if they were, God is much bigger. These things should not have and cannot really stop. They can't stop God, right? These two little letters, an earthly king, these are no reason even for Israel to fear. Maybe to recognize, oh, this is bigger than me. But not to be stopped by this. But we're gonna pick up what I've just finished explaining. We're going to then pick up in verse 23 of Ezra 4. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste. Though they were successful. They got the letter they wanted. But even then, again, that's not nothing too big for God. They made haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this and continue to read it, every single time a little phrase pops out, it just seems totally unfitting, not only of the chapter and the context, but of the entire book and of God's word, really. And that's that, and made them to cease by force and power. What? Force and power? This is God's work that's been going on. God promised it, like, before 70 years, even before that, that, hey, you're going to go into captivity, and then I'm going to save you, and I'm going to bring you out. How is God stopped by force and power? Remember, this is God's work going on, not something that they came up with. And really, it's because God wasn't stopped by force and power. But before I say any more about this, I'd like to take you to a very similar section in Judges, and it has another phrase like that. The first time I read this, or maybe it was taught to me first, it stood out equally. It's Judges 1, and it's one of those things where it's like, God's working, he's glorious, he's powerful. All the things in this book were brought about by him, and force and power? Well, this one's honestly, if it weren't for the fact that God's desire for man were stopped and slowed by these things, it'd be hilarious. But we're going to read in Joshua 1 and Judges 1. Did I say Joshua? I don't think I did. Judges 1, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. So I should preface this. Joshua, in the book of Judges, Joshua has just died. But there's more land to take over because they've just entered the promised land. Joshua went through a lot of cities and nations and took them over with God's help. Nations that were way greater than them, and they wiped them out, one right after the other. But Joshua dies. Now, the power wasn't with Joshua. The power was with God. And towards the end of Joshua's life, he tells the people of Israel, he tells them these a bunch of things to encourage them. One of the things he says is that one of you will chase 1,000 men before you. And I didn't quote that right. One of you will chase 1,000 men before you because it's not just you fighting, but the Lord with you. Now, I'm not doing a very good job at quoting that, but it shows so clearly that God's working with them. That's why they're able to do these things. We'll read the verse, the second half of the verse. Judges 1:19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Oh, okay, that makes sense. What? Chariots of iron? That's what stopped them? That's what stopped God? No. And the same with this section and with Ezra. Ezra 4, what we just finished at the end of the chapter. The issue here is not God. God isn't stopped by chariots of iron. He isn't stopped by things we face with today, are faced with today. He isn't stopped by angry little nations that surround your little nation and tell you you're not allowed to build the temple. Even Persia and the Medes themselves. If they had come knocking instead of just Samaria, God isn't hindered by that. But man, and see, that's the thing, man may be. Man by himself certainly is, but these men stopped and they looked at the circumstances, and it doesn't say exactly what their thought process was. We can turn back to Ezra while I talk, but it doesn't say exactly what they thought, but it's clear that since God wasn't the problem here, God wasn't at fault, man had a problem with the circumstances. Maybe they saw the armies around them, maybe they saw that force and power, and it had been a while since they had considered that list that I showed you, maybe, right? They hadn't thought about, man, we've been working with God this whole time, that God's been working so hard to bring us to this temple. Maybe they hadn't considered that, I don't know, but whatever the case, these armies of Samaria, really. It doesn't even say that the Persians came. It's just by Samaria's force and power, they caused the work to cease. All right, now we're gonna keep going, because thankfully that's not where the book of Ezra stops. If it were, God wouldn't be defamed, but God also cares about his people. You know, this temple, it wasn't, as far as I understand, this temple that's getting built was later destroyed and then replaced by a King Herod. And this temple wasn't even necessary at this very moment to have there to fulfill the prophecies regarding the Messiah. God could have built this at any time. The reason why he's building this now is not to cover his bases, to make sure that he keeps he fulfills what he's doing. It is, and it's what God wants for these people, but it's for them. It's not just that God would eventually be able to bring along a Messiah, but it's for them. God wants this victory for them. And so this is probably my favorite verse, if not in the section I'm covering, in the whole book, this Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And probably the second verse along with it. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Oh, man, they were stopped. And I might add, we just keep reading this, and it's like the next verse, but according to the chronology that I referenced when we worked on this, which is one that some teachers from this church put together a little while ago for a Ezra and Nehemiah weekend, it says that between 2 and 8 years passed between Ezra 4:24 and Ezra 5:1. They were doing God's work. Life was vital. It was great. They were working with God, and they were building this temple. They had just rejoiced. They had the foundation built, and then these guys come in with force and power, and they're like, "Oh, we got to stop." Oops, sorry, I'm not supposed to touch that. and so they stop doing what God wants, but it doesn't stop there, because God still wants it for them, and God works for their benefit to have this temple built. And how he does it's cool too, right? It's not by a glorious show or fire on a mountain, but it's God's words. And he sends these words, and they believe them and respond. Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, Zerubbabel of Shealtiel and Jeshua of Jozadak, they're the ones who rise up again. They hear God's call, and they're reminded to do what God wants. One other consideration here before we move on. What was the thing that stopped him? Was it force and power?
Unbelief.
Yeah, because if it were force and power, nothing's changed between these 8 years. We didn't really read it, but in the message of the king back to them, it says in Ezra 4, verse 21, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Ah, well, no other commandment was issued, and yet God's words came, and I can't say what they are because our next teacher is going to cover them, but God's words came and encouraged these guys to stop and walk with God again, do what God wanted. And if I were to give two verses to explain what this change were without cutting into what Claire's going to be sharing next, I'd suggest we go to Philippians. And again, I won't get too much into this, because thankfully our sister Claire is going to cover in detail the words of these prophets that caused this change, this amazing change from Ezra 4:24 to Ezra 5:1-2. Such a cool set of verses right next to each other. Something happened. They stopped believing God. God's word enters, and they believe God again, and they start doing what he wants again. This verse in Philippians 2, I got to get there myself, says, and sometimes we consider part of this verse, but not all of it. Philippians 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." God had been working in them all along, like I read with that list of the many things that God had done for them to be able to have this temple that was for their benefit. And yet, what's the proper response to that? Fear and trembling. I'm not just doing a cool task, but God is working in me to do his will, and it's not to my detriment, to my benefit. And really, these verses, we're going to see in one more example in this section in Ezra. Golly, I should have told you to put your ribbons in Ezra, because we're going to go right back to Ezra 5, but we're going to see one more example of something that comes up, but they have that response. They decide to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I know using a New Testament verse, and we're talking about the Old Testament, but fear and trembling is the proper response to God in any aspect, whether it's his presence or his word, working with him even more, because that's very intimate with God, not just seeing God in a distance, but working with him. Proper response is definitely fear and trembling. And guess what? They had these words from the prophets. They were encouraged to remember who was really working here. And they obeyed. So we're going to pick up in Ezra 5, verse 3. So, like I started out with this teaching, and something happens. Something happens again. At the same time, in Ezra 5, verse 3, sorry if I misquoted that, at the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, and said thus unto them, "Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall?" Then said we unto them after this manner, and most translations use they here. This is still their enemies, I'll talk about that in a second, but this is still Shethar-Boznai and Tatnai talking to them. So we said, then said they unto them after this manner, "What are the names of the men that make this building?" But the eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So they send a letter to Darius, who's now the new king. By the way, not the same as the Darius from Daniel, but he's the guy who's the king of the Persian Empire at this time. They send these guys, Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai, send a letter to him, and they get a response, and we'll talk about that in a second. Let me change pages in my notes here. So there's a couple of things to cover here. These people that ask these questions, we are going to read the letter they sent in a minute, and I think you'll see that these are not the same caliber of people that we met in the previous chapter with their letter. And here's why. One, they have official positions. One of them is a governor. I think that's kind of similar to what Zerubbabel is, same kind of position, but over, it says the governor of, let's see, verse 3, on this side of the river, that's talking about Samaria, the governor of that area, he seems to be acting in an official capacity. He's not very harshly antagonistic. He's not lying or deceiving or pushing in this letter. And there's a reason why I point this out, and it's because this guy is still still the, what's the word from chapter 4, the adversary. This guy is still an adversary of Judah because he's starting to ask these questions of Israel. Why are you guys building this? You know, are you allowed to build this? But at the same time, we're about to read this letter, and he quotes some stuff that they say. And the only reason I bring this up that he's a different caliber of guy, all I mean is that he doesn't have this strong desire to destroy. It doesn't seem like he has a strong desire to destroy Israel. And because of that, I think we can trust his account of what they say. Otherwise, we're reading this letter, and he could be lying about what they said, and I can't really share anything from that. But I think it's clear from the section, this is a totally different kind of letter going to the king. It's kind of like, hey, there's this weird stuff going on in Jerusalem. Are you allowing this, king? And so because of that, it seems like he gives a faithful account of what Israel says. And what they say is amazing. And I don't think there'd be any reason why this guy would want to make that up. But we're going to get there in a second. So there's a couple of things they say. Let's see. Oh, yeah. So before we get going with the letter, in Ezra 5:5, did you catch? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then, the Jews are working. This is a little bit different from the previous chapter. Previous chapter, they're working. Their adversaries send a letter to the king. They get a letter from the king back. And so then they go and try and stop Israel and are successful. In this case, these guys see it, and they try and stop Israel from building the temple, as God had just asked them to do. And it says that they couldn't cause them to cease until they got a reply back from Darius. In other words, even though these guys are like, hey, you're not allowed to do this, you need to stop, and we'll ask the king, and then maybe you can start up later. It says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Now, what does that look like? The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. I'm not exactly sure, but if I go back a couple of verses, I see something where God's interacting with his people to help them. It even says in verse 2 that with them, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, while they're building, in the second part of the verse, with them were the prophets of God helping them. I think it would say helping them build if that's all they were doing. But even so, these prophets prophesied unto them. How are they helping them? Well, I think it wasn't just an encouragement to get going, but to keep standing when these guys come along and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. And that's my guess, at least in part, as to what this is talking about. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. What way had God been working? Well, he had been giving them their words to believe. Oh, well, I'll remind you again what the topic is, from bondage to victory. And how did these guys get there? How did this time they not fall? These guys came, they had official capacity to stop them, and yet they didn't stop doing what God was working in them. Well, we get a little peek at that before Claire teaches, and that's in this letter that Tatnai and Shether Bosnai send. So in Ezra 5, Ezra 5, verse 8, we're going to read this letter, and this is the only of the letters I think we'll read in full. Ezra 5, verse 8, be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea, the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timbers laid on the walls. So they're reporting what's happening. And this great work, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house, and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. So they asked them these questions. That's another reason why maybe this is a more official letter and not one that's trying to work on the king to do something that they want. And so I think we can trust their account of what Israel said. It says in verse 11, and thus they returned us an answer. Remember, the question, all the question was who commanded you to build this house and make up these walls? And what are your names? And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built of these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus take out of the temple of Babylon. And they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And it says, and said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in its place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of God, which is in Jerusalem, and since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, yet is not finished. So, and there's a little bit more to the verse, to the letter. They ask if the king will make an inquiry and see, is this really true? But for our purposes, look at what they responded. They responded not just with, you know, hey, Cyrus told us we could do this, but they started out, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. And they knew what God was working in here. They knew that they were serving not Cyrus, not themselves, not some leaders. It wasn't like they're like, oh, our leaders are Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Wait, that's his name, right? No, Jeshua. They didn't say those guys were the leaders. They said, we're servants of the God of heaven and earth. And they knew that. I wonder where they learned that from, huh? these prophets may have reminded them of that. But we see in their response how they're able to stand up and not be caused by Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai to stop in this great work that God had been bringing about. So before we wrap up, I'll again remind you, these sections, what can we learn from them? Well, hopefully it's been clear already, but also, also it's regarding God. Remember what I mentioned earlier, what can we learn about God, especially with regards to from bondage to victory? Well, God's been working this whole thing. God orchestrated this. What man could we say, he brought about this great temple? You know, they weren't, they even say themselves, they weren't following any man. They were servants of the God of heaven and earth. All glory in this goes to God. And that's how God always works. You want a good New Testament example? We're not going to go there, but John 16, right? Is that? Let me check myself just so I'm referencing it correctly. But John, is it John 16? Nope, John 15. There you go. Glad I checked. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Wow. So Jesus Christ is our supply, and God is the one who helps us grow. Now, I know I'm not explaining that in detail, but what I mean is that God always works that way. He doesn't trust in or rely in man's greatness or his ability to do good works. He supplies. He sustains. And these chapters, man, oh man, 4 through 6 is like a nugget. It is a perfect example of that from start to finish. And so let's finish it, okay? In Ezra 6, so Darius sends a response, and I'm not going to go over Darius' response, but he responds with, well, I'll go over some. Let's see. Darius does a search, and they find out that that was actually true, what they said, what Israel had responded with. Darius quotes it back, and then it says, verse 6 of Ezra 6, "Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be far from hence. Let the work of this house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God in its place. Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses should be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." So the tax money that Shethar-Boznai and Tatnai were collecting for themselves to give most of to the king, as I'm pretty sure that usually works, they were supposed to take of that and give it to Israel for the building of the temple. And it continues on, and in fact, this king, Darius, which, like I said, this is Darius, some people say Darius I, but he's Darius of the Persians. So, is that right, the Persians? Yes, Persians. Thank you, Josh. The Persians. And so, this is a different Darius than the one from Daniel. This is after that. But he goes above and beyond what Cyrus said. He confirms what Cyrus said, and he also says, give them animals for sacrifices, money, salt and wine and wheat and oil. he's desirous that they would give sacrifices for himself and his sons. We see here that God has continued to provide for his people, and it's so clear. Who caused this to happen? Was it Israel? No, Israel was the one who, by force and power, decided, I can't do this. This is too much. God was the one who not only worked with Israel when they were ready to work, but provided the help to start working again when Israel said, this is too much. We can't do this. God's the one who's at work here. God wants man to go from bondage to victory. All glory to him. And before we close, I'd just like to read again those great verses that I think are the pinnacle of these chapters at the very least. In Ezra 5, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." God is so good, and he brings about what he wants. He works with man and brings them to the point where they're ready to do again God's work. And, oh, man, it's so little work of you and I, and so much of God's hand to take care of his man and eventually to bring them to a redeemer and make them his sons. So, amen. God bless you guys.